looking in the next few weeks at some very pivotal basic doctrines such as redemption, the work of the cross centered, reconciliation, the work of the cross toward man, propitiation, the work of the cross toward God. And we wanted to preface that by two studies, one which we started last week on the emphasis on the nature of Scripture. And I realize that for many of you this is review, but it is tremendously important that we are absolutely fixed on the authority of Scripture. Then following that, an area that probably will have coming up in 6 or 8 weeks, and I like to stimulate interest in it first, and I know when I first say it, everybody's going to smile. But is there a biblical doctrine of aging? What triggered this was hearing someone a while back mention, and I joined in the laughter with it, well, 40, you're over the hill. And suddenly it stopped, and I thought, well, is that God's viewpoint? Is that what Scripture teaches? What does the Word have to say about age? And I don't care if we're 13 or 30 or 60. We're all aging, period. And we will all get there unless some accident happens in the meantime, and we will all age. What is the viewpoint of God's Word on age? And the thing I think we're going to find out is that God's Word gives a tremendous place and a tremendous position to older age. And I think you see many, many people who decide, well, I'm 50, I quit, I'm through. That is not God's viewpoint. God's Word gives a very strong place to age and aging. As a matter of fact, in the local assembly, you cannot function as a leader unless you are a presbyteros, the Greek word for old or older. And therefore, it's a qualifying thing as far as the local assembly is concerned. And so that everything, I'm surprised at the massive material, and again, it's going to be 8 weeks before I'll have it ready, I'm sure, but the massive material that will help us to deal with that, all the way from the lady who, and you've all seen it, I'm sure, you turn 40 and decide you're getting older, and you try to play a teenager again and go out and break your leg skiing or something, and trying to get back in the scene or say that, well, I'm too old to do it, we ought to leave it to the young people. And that is not the viewpoint that comes from God's Word at all, and we'll be dealing with that, and that'll at least be for those that are not or young enough that will last for the next 8 weeks, which I think takes in everybody. I jotted down two statements made by two great pillars of the faith. One of them was addressing a Jewish symposium in New York City, and he said, quote, this is Dr. William Hamilton, a noted theologian. He said, there was a time when there was a God to whom obedience was appropriate, but now is not such a time, end quote. And a Protestant clergyman objected to that, and the Protestant clergyman is a well-known scholar, end quotes. And he said, well, that statement is too dogmatic for me. I'm far too agnostic, and that is too definite a statement of faith. So there are two great pillars of truth, pillars of the faith, leaders in the church, supposedly. And I read those simply because they are very representative about what is being said in many, many things today, and that is basically a rejection of biblical authority. The minute we leave the pages of Scripture, we're in wasteland. So let's again tonight, for the second and last time, look at some of the concepts as far as the Scripture is concerned, and let's take step one in Revelation, and that is the mind of God to the mind of the human author. The mind of God to the mind of the human author. This has some terminology with it. The minute we say something comes from the mind of God to the human author, the word used to describe this is the word revelation. When we use the word revelation, we're talking about what is on the mind of God being communicated to the mind of the human author. Now, let's, for this, be sure that we've got the biblical meaning, because in English, the term revelation has a little different meaning. In fact, a radically different meaning. A girl goes out with a fella, and she comes home, and she says, I really got a revelation about him. Let's use that as a sample system, a sample sentence. I really got a revelation about him. Now, that has nothing to do with biblical revelation. And the reason it does not is she is talking about what she got by her own experience and her own observation. So that word used there has nothing whatsoever to do when we talk about the Bible revelation. Her revelation about him was based on experience and based on her own experimentation and her own experience with this particular boy. When we use it in the Bible sense of the word, we're talking about God revealing or God unveiling. The word reveal actually means to unveil. God unveiling to man what he could not otherwise know. God unveiling to man what he could not otherwise know. Could not or would not otherwise know. So it is strictly a concept of from above to below, not a matter of discovery on the part of the author. In other words, the book of Romans is not what Paul discovered about salvation. The book of Romans is what God told Paul about salvation that Paul would have never guessed. The book of Isaiah is not Isaiah's observations on the nation of Israel. It is God telling Isaiah what Isaiah would have never dreamed of if God had not taught him that. Key passage, 1 Corinthians 2. Incidentally, while we're going to that, or when we arrive at that, let me say something about key passages. We'll often put up here in an outline, key passage. I remember when I was in school, one of the things we had to do was to memorize key passages on certain doctrines. In other words, if we were to talk about the resurrection, there are many places in the Bible that talk about the resurrection. What's the key passage? 1 Corinthians 15. So that it's important to recognize that on certain subjects there are, while the subject may be mentioned in many, many, many books of the Bible, where is the passage where he specially talks about that? And that's important. And a key passage on Revelation is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, coming down with verse 6. And the first observation to make is that for all of us, two kinds of information are available. Two kinds of information are available. Verse 6. It says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet, and now he's going to make a distinction in wisdom. There's two kinds of it. Not the wisdom of this world. And therefore our first type is simply called the wisdom of this world. And basically, wisdom of this world is what man discovers, or what man finds, without a Bible. Whatever man can find without a Bible. And we can put here, what he finds may or may not be true. For example, men find out many things about human behavior in psychology. What they observe about human behavior in psychology may be true. It is also true that it may not be true. But this is the wisdom of this world. Then Paul continues in the same text, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of the world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God. And since that is that which he is speaking, then we have the second category, or the wisdom of God, is, at this particular point, the material in 1 Corinthians. So notice he makes an enormous distinction, a distinction between the letter that he is sending to them that we're looking at tonight and that general wisdom of this world, and separates his writing as unique from everything else. This, by the way, is an enormous stumbling stone for most people, simply because man loves to think of him as a source of all things. We've got to always remember, we're all egotists because we're men, generically, including women, because we're humans. we're all egotists. Whenever I do something wrong, I have an excuse. Whenever I do something good, I take credit for it, don't you? If I lose my temper, I have a stomachache. I'm tired. I didn't get enough sleep. But if I do something good, I say, well, that's accidental. I didn't get enough sleep, but that's why I did something good. We don't do that. If it's good, we take credit for it. If it's bad, we usually find an excuse for it, simply because of the ego of a man. Now notice, coming down to verse 6, or verse 7, that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. This wisdom of God is a mystery. Now again, whenever we see the word mystery in Scripture, we must always note that in the Bible, it never means mysterious. Never means mysterious. It does mean what we know, what we do not know until told. What we do not know until told. Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 3 that his whole ministry was designed to make known the mystery, which is Christ in us. And therefore, mystery does not mean the sense that it's spooky. It's the idea that we did not know that until it was revealed to us. Then he begins to find out, or states for us, where this wisdom of God is not found. I'm just going to put W/G. Where the wisdom of God is not found. And he gives us some negative teaching. Number one, does not come from man. Verse 8. Which none of the leaders of this world knew. And the which of verse 8 refers back to God's wisdom. Which wisdom? None of the leaders of this world knew. Think of the weight of that statement. Paul is saying the wisdom of God was known by no leader. Plato did not understand or know the wisdom of God. He had the wisdom of this world. All of your great men of science and great men of philosophy and history did not know this. They did know and well equipped with the wisdom of this world. So the source, verse 8, is not man. Second, in verse 9, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen. Seen what? Well, what he's talking about, the wisdom of God. Nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So it is not research. And he lists research organs, the eye, the ear, the heart or the mind. The eye has not seen it, the ear has not heard it, and the heart, or I take it here, meaning the mind, has not done it. You can search with your mind, you can listen with your ears, and you can search with your eyes, and you'll never find the wisdom of God. However, in verse 10, but God, and here's the way it did come, God revealed them to us by His Spirit. So, where the word wisdom of God is not, and then finally, third, where it is. And it is God has revealed to us. Notice the source of the message is up. It comes from God down. It is not the result of human meditation. It's not the result of human research. It comes from God down. Then in verse 11, he gives the logic behind that. For what man individually knows the things of, and our text says a man, the man, what man in general knows the things that are in the individual man's mind except the spirit of that man what's in him? Very simple. Who knows what the person sitting next to you is thinking? Only the person who is sitting there thinking it. There is no conceivable way that you can stare at me and accurately tell what I'm thinking. And I'm thinking right now something. But no one in this room, I'll guarantee you, nobody in this room guesses it. And the only way it could ever come about, if I would choose to say, I will give a revelation. All right, if that's true on the human level, then notice the analogy in the last part of verse 11, even so. the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might freely know the things that are freely given to us of God. The concept is the concept of revelation from God to man. Now let me put down a couple of things that you often see. This I just took out of the newspaper this week that was making a comment on a certain religious book that is written. And the author said, quote, "The Old Testament records man's observation about God." That's backwards, isn't it? It's saying that man looked up here and put down here what he understood about God. And what is 1 Corinthians 2 saying? Is that unless God, no one here sees what's in the mind of another man, much less in the mind of God, but God has revealed it to us. And when you say the Old Testament records man's observation about God, that's backwards. And of course, when that's the case, no wonder men feel free to add all of their own observations and treat Scripture so loosely. Another one, and you've heard it, listen to so-and-so. He speaks from great experience. And I always want to say, so what? Because the source of truth or the wisdom of God, if he speaks from experience, what is he speaking from? This? No, he's speaking from this. This is not found in experience. This is found in writing in the Scripture. And therefore, the issue is not does he speak from experience. The issue, if he is attempting to teach the truth of spiritual truth, is does he come from the text or from the revelation of the Word of God? Now, how has God done this? Let's just put under here a how. How has he done it? All right, God has used several methods to reveal himself. Number one, dictation. Exodus 31:18. Dictation or direct writing. Not much is done this way. God didn't choose to do that way. God usually chooses to use an instrument. But this was a method. In fact, the very fundamental basis of moral conduct was written by the hand of God, which is the Ten Commandments. Chapter 31, verse 18. Now, while you're there, go back. Keep your finger there, but let me put one passage in between that. Chapter 20 of Exodus. Oh, coming down to verse 13, for example. Notice how these are just pivotal morality for society. And God chose to give those pivotal basic things for morality to write them with his own hand. Thou shalt not kill. Can you think of anything in society that is more basic than the protection of life? Kill means murder. Thou shalt not murder. Suppose there was no forbidding of murder. A person could murder whoever they wished, and there was no penalty attached to it. It was not forbidden. And God says one thing you've got to have in society is you've got to have a code that protects individual life. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's protection of the family. And suppose, again, there was no such thing as adultery. What would happen to family life? Thou shalt not steal. There's protection of property. Protection of your person, of your family. Verse 15, protection of your property. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Verse 16, which is protection of your integrity, and so forth. So all of these very, very basic things. And perhaps as a reason, God, in Exodus 31, verse 18, we have the following. Those things were written on tablet of stone, and in 31:18, it says, He, God, gave to Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him on Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, that's where your Ten Commandments were, tables of stone, and how did God reveal himself? Written with the finger of God. Dictation or direct writing. A second way was direct speech with a man. Direct speech with a man. And we'll put three examples of God revealing Himself by direct speech. He did it with Moses. He did it to Samuel. And He did it with Abraham. It's one of the ways God revealed Himself. All right, let's start with Abraham since it's closest. 12:1. We've been to the passage many times. We can multiply this over and over again. Now Yahweh had said to Abram, quote, here's what Yahweh said. Get thee out of thy kindred, from thy kindred, and so forth. And notice verse 2, first person, and I will make of you. I, you. Direct conversation with Moses. Numbers 12. Direct speech to Moses. 12:6. Now, sometimes that direct speech with a man could be by means of a vision or by means of a dream. That's why so many times you get into the prophets like Amos. And Amos says that I saw the word of the Lord. And you want to scratch the verb saw it and say, you didn't see the word of the Lord. You don't see words. You heard the word of the Lord. Well, this ought to explain why he says he saw it, as many times the prophets do. Verse 6, chapter 12. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him. Notice where the initiative is. It's not observation of man about God. It is, I will make myself known. What do you call that? Revelation. I will make myself known unto him. I to him. Then the means may be in a vision, and will speak to him in a dream. And we'll do something with dreams tonight. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak unto my servant Moses? And notice the idea is to Moses God spoke, and there's the term, mouth to mouth. Direct speech with a man. 1 Samuel 3, verse 4. 1 Samuel 3, 4. And here again is direct speech. As direct as it could possibly be. It says, then Jehovah called Samuel, and he, Samuel, answered and said, here am I, and so forth. And in the context, you have direct speech. So one of the second methods, then, is the first being direct writing, as the Ten Commandments, direct speech with man, as with Moses, Samuel, and Abraham. And another way was God revealed himself by his names. Elohim, meaning powerful one. All of the names of God in the Old Testament, divine names, all of them, all of the divine names in the Old Testament tell something about God. And remember, the chief way of doing it was with the word, which we have in our Bibles as Jehovah. Jehovah translates that in Hebrew, often called tetragrammaton, and that is Y, that's an H sound, and that's sort of a W sound, and that's an H sound. So all you've got to do is just pronounce that. And how are you going to say? No way. So you got to put in vowels. King James translators put the Y as a J, and then put an E, and then after the H an O, then after the W a, yeah. Jehovah, which is probably not correct. Yah, Yahweh. Yahweh simply means I am. And the reason it is so good for revelation is that after the word God, you can insert a blank, and the scriptures will fill in who He is. For example, Psalm 27:1 says, let's go to that for a second, just an example of the divine names. Psalm 27. Now notice in your text, the first two words, the Lord, are in, or Lord is in large, all caps. All caps is always Jehovah. You've always got this when you've got solid caps with the word Lord. Then notice after the word Lord, you've got the verb in italics is, which means it's not there. Well, why isn't it? Well, because the word Lord itself means I am. So, if we really translate better, it says, I am, and what is He? Well, you can fill in lights. He is light. He is salvation. He is strength, and so forth. Read Psalms that way, and you get an enormous... Every time you see Jehovah, followed by a little word in italics, find out what fills, just make a chart, and fill in the blanks from the context, and you'll get a very long list of things that Jehovah is. What is that? It's a revelation by means of divine names. All right, a fourth way is God in the Old Testament spoke by the angel of Yahweh, or angel of Jehovah. Oh, Exodus 3:2, for example. Angel or messenger. Angel meaning messenger, messenger of Jehovah. We'll not take time to do it tonight because it's not germane to our study, but I think there is little doubt that the angel of Jehovah was Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. Quite a few reasons for saying that. For example, the angel of Jehovah freely accepts worship. The angel of Jehovah, for example, when Jehovah said in Genesis 12 that I will make you a great nation, the angel of Jehovah repeats that, but he doesn't change the pronoun I. He doesn't say the Lord says that He will make you a great nation. He, the angel of Jehovah, picks up and uses first person pronoun that was put in the mouth of Jehovah. And if we know anything about the protectiveness of the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, you just didn't take His personal pronoun, I, and put it in your own lips. This being does, and I take it then it must be. He's also called God. 3:2.
The messenger of Jehovah appeared unto him in the midst of the flame, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord, Jehovah, saw him, that he turned aside to see what? Well, the burning bush, and what was in the midst of the bush? Well, the angel of the Lord was in the midst of the bush, and it says in verse 4, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. So in that passage, the angel of Jehovah is called God. And notice this was one means whereby God spoke in the Old Testament. All right, a final way, or a fifth way, or sixth, or whatever, is God spoke by dreams and visions. All right, now let's look especially tonight in closing out at the concept of dreams as far as Scripture is concerned. In the Old Testament, we have about 64 places where the term for dream is used. It is interesting. They cluster two places. They cluster in Genesis and Daniel. Some 64 times we have a dream referred to, and they cluster in Genesis and Daniel. Now let's go back and look at a few of them. Genesis 20, verse 3. Genesis 20, verse 3. And as we go through these, let's make some observations about dreams. Chapter 20 and verse 3. But God came to Abimelech. Abimelech was apparently an unbelieving king, knew nothing of Jehovah. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. And then down in verse 6, And God said to him in a dream, Yes, I know you did it in the integrity of your heart, and so forth. So notice the first thing we can observe is that dream revelation was not confined to believers. It was not confined to God's people, Israel, or believers. Case in point, Abimelech. So when God spoke many times in a dream to a man in the Old Testament, he didn't have to be an Israelite necessarily. He did not even have to be a believer. All right, look over at Genesis 31, 10 and 11. Yes, Rob. I'm reasoning that purely from the standpoint of no exposure to Israel equals no exposure to God. Which, did we go over that sometime? Was that was in Romans, wasn't it? Romans. The concept that of Psalm 147, he's only showed his word to Israel, not to any other nation. And what you would come off with then is that if God's word is confined there, the only place then that they're going to come in contact with the truth is by coming in contact with Israel. And he hadn't done so apart from, he had had a brush with Abraham, but it wasn't a pleasant one. It was Abraham had lied to him. Abimelech, where are we, in Gerar? I believe it Gerar at that time, aren't we? Yeah. Okay, in 31:10, it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the rams which sleeped upon the cattle were ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. And notice the idea is that he sees something. Now, what we have there obviously is a symbol. But notice in the context, he can't make anything out of the symbol. I mean, I had a dream and I saw something, but I don't understand it. And in verse 11, the angel of God spoke unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up your eyes and see all the rams. And then he begins to explain what they are. Symbol presentation plus divine explanation. In other words, what he saw, God had to tell him what it meant. In other words, without this, he would have not known what it meant. And that is important because you can imagine how the imagination could have gone at that point. He sees these various things happening among the cattle, and he sits down on a rock and he says, Well, I have to think that one over. God gave me this dream, and I'm going to tell you now what the dream meant and put it together for himself. He was not allowed interpretation of his own dream. Look over at chapter 40. Again, this, how about Daniel's visions, Daniel's dreams? Did he get an explanation? I mean, he saw this enormous man, he saw the stone fall on it, and he saw it crush, and it covered the whole world, and what Daniel said, Oh, I know what this means. No, God came along in detail and explained the meaning of the dream. Again, Rob, here perhaps some examples of a revelation to non-believers. Here we've got just some Egyptian officials in verse 5 of chapter 40, they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker and the king of Egypt, which were bound in prison. And then they are perplexed about what the dream means, and then it is interpreted to them by Joseph. 41:1, it came to pass at the end of two full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river, and of course God again, by means of a dream, gives him revelation. So that, one observation, they're not confined to God's people or to believers. Number two, most involve symbols that God had to explain. Both involve symbols or pictures that God explained in words. In other words, they weren't left to their own explanation. Most involve pictures that God explained in words. Third, in none of these cases were they sought. They were rather unexpected. None of them prayed and said, "Lord, give me a revelation and a dream." They doubtless were as surprised as anybody else when it happened. There's no indication that there was any request for it, and so forth. Now, a word, a fourth thing, and we haven't come to that yet, but their perversion. Two places, Deuteronomy 13. And you can imagine, since some men had a valid revelation from God in the Old Testament in a dream, can't you imagine that everybody would want to get in the club? And surely enough, the prophet had to come about and warn, that will happen. Dreams will be used for the purposes that men want to use them. They even got in the sign and wonder game. And so Moses warns the people in chapter 13, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, where have he spoken to thee, saying, let us go after other unknown gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them. Thou shalt not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Notice the emphasis. He prophesied something, and it happened. And Moses says, if it doesn't lead to the knowledge of the true God, it's error. So even if they're a dream, and even if it is true, so someone has a dream, and so the dream comes to pass just exactly like they dreamed it. So what? If it does not lead to the right consequences, then it is not correct. And in verse 3, the consequences is, does it lead to worship of God or of the one who gives the supposed revelation? Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 8. 29:8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you. Don't listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. And it's very interesting that by the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah looks at the whole bunch of prophets and dreamers and says, cross them all off. So by the time we get to Jeremiah, he is simply saying, don't listen to any of these prophets, any of these diviners that are missed of you, because they are prophesying falsely. So the perversion, we can say this, by the time of Jeremiah, he had to say, listen to none of them. Okay, now how about coming down then to the New Testament use of dreams? Going back to our figures, in the Old Testament, some 64 visions and dreams. When we come to the New Testament, now if it's true that the New Testament is the completion of God's revelation, wouldn't you expect the quantity to drop? When you come to the New Testament, they drop to 6.
all in Matthew. That are valid ones. Now, you do have some outside of Matthew, but we might take a look at both of them. One is in Acts 2. I'm just giving you the word use. This does not occur in Acts 2. It's a prophecy that relates to the future. It says, shall come to pass in the last days, 2:17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So you do have a prophetic note coming from Joel that I take it leads into the future. The only other time you've got a dream mentioned of is in Jude verse 8. And there it is a bad thing. That's in verse 8. Speaking of the apostates of the last days, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh. And past Matthew, that's it. That's all you get of the word dream. Therefore, we can say this. No dream can be biblically authenticated. No dream can be biblically authenticated past Matthew 27:19. It's the last one, and we might turn to that, the last one that we can authenticate biblically. Or let's put it as this, as far as biblical evidence is concerned, as far as evidence is concerned, there are none in the church age. And if someone wants to insist that they are, then I'd say, take the church epistles and find me one. And you can't do it. There are none, as far as the church age is concerned, that you can biblically authenticate. Matthew 27:19 is the last one. This is in the context of the trial of Christ. When he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Apparently, Pilate's wife, in a dream, came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was without fault, was innocent, and warns her husband, and she's terrified by the dream. And again, when you pass that point, or I might put it this way, this side of the cross, you cannot authenticate a dream as a means of divine revelation. That certainly accords with the truth that with the close of the New Testament, we have the close of the canon. With the close of the canon, we have the termination of the communication of God in terms of revelation to us. All right, we'll leave it at that point. Next week we'll pick up with... No, we won't. We'll be gone next week. A week from, we'll pick up with some very, very basic... doctrines. Might emphasize, by the way, if you're a friend of someone in Beth Haven or elsewhere that is needing to get some just really foundational things, this would be very worthwhile to get them in on something like this, because it's very, very basic. In John on Tuesday, Thursday, when do we do John? Wednesday. This Wednesday, we get into the section where Christ says, I have many things to say to you right now, but at this moment you can't bear them. And I think that's really instructive. He looked at the disciples and said, I recognize your capacity. And right now your capacity is not able to take this particular type thing. And I think that's a principle sometimes we overlook in Bible, in the teaching of the Word, that you get someone that's brand new and they're trying to get Romans right side up, much less understand some of the terminology of it. And therefore, it's very important to assert basic things, not only from the standpoint of those that need basics, but from the standpoint of us that think we have basics. I'm surprised over and over going back at things that I've got in my own notes. I studied them and I wrote them. And I'll read through them and I say, I don't know who wrote these notes, but I've forgotten everything here. And I think if that's true with someone who digs it out, it's probably true with everyone else that's concerned. I have in the front of my Hebrew Bible, always, I need one of two things. I need to know more, or I need to know better. And therefore, whenever we approach John 3:16, which we can all quote, we need to know it more, we need to know it better. And that is very, very vital always. Father, we're thankful tonight for the fact that you have given us a revelation. You have not left us in the dark. We do not have to live merely in the world of the wisdom of men, but that we can have, through the Scriptures, the wisdom of God that you've given to us. And we pray that we might have the sense to mold our lives in obedience about this great revelation that you've committed to our hands. For we ask this in Christ's name.